How's everybody today? Well, there is coffee, so y'all hang in there. If you doze off, I'm going to yell. Well, it's good to see you today. Let's bow in prayer as we get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning to come together, to be encouraged, to renew our friendships and our fellowship in Christ. We thank you for the privilege of being in your church and having other believers to depend on and to lean on and to have the privilege of serving one another. We thank you for your word, for the privilege to come together and study it. Lord, as we open it, we recognize our need to be taught, not by me, but by you. And so we ask that you would teach us. Lord, let your spirit be among us, making our hearts tender, teaching us your truth. Help us to be ready to hear and ready to act. We ask these things in your name, for your glory. Amen. For today and 2 weeks from today and maybe 3 weeks from today, we'll see how it goes, I want you to think with me on the subject of forgiveness. Forgiving one another, you know, that hard stuff. Forgiveness is a challenging subject. It's a subject that is easily ignored, often misunderstood, and sometimes flatly rejected. Not going to forgive you. It's easy to go there, isn't it? But it's a subject that is vitally important to living the kind of life that God has designed for us to live. If we want to have joy, if we want our lives to be fulfilling as they're supposed to be, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, then forgiveness is something that we have to deal with. We're commanded by God to forgive. If we will not do that, then we're in disobedience to God, and that brings with it a load of guilt. But in addition to being in disobedience and carrying that load of guilt that you can't get rid of unless you change, you've also got separation from somebody or conflict with somebody in this world. And typically, if we're unforgiving, then it's not just one or two people on our list. Because it's the character of a heart that won't forgive. It's now everybody's wrong, or at least most people are wrong. And so unforgiveness will eat you alive. In fact, I would say to you, if you're having a hard time being happy in spite of all the good things you have, check here. Unforgiveness may be the problem. It's a hard subject, but it's absolutely necessary that as believers in Christ, we obey Him on this. Has anybody done you wrong? Is there any conflict? Is there any separation? Forgive one another is what God tells us to do. Learning to obey can save you from a life of bitterness in which you become an empty shell of a person who nobody wants to be around, and you don't even like yourself anymore. That's what happens if you can't do this. Now, it's hard. That's why all the buildup, you know. It's hard. You need a pep talk on this one. At least I do. Here are a couple of commands from the New Testament to guide our thinking on this subject. The first is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." That was Ephesians 4:32. The second of these very similar commands is Colossians 3:12-13. This one says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, those two commands are going to guide our thinking as we explore this subject over 2 or 3 weeks' time. We're told to forgive. We're commanded to forgive. So if you're a Christian, if your faith is real, if you have professed Christ and it was true, then you have the capacity to forgive. You have the commandment to forgive, and you have the responsibility to forgive, and that means whoever hurt you. If you have a complaint against anyone, forgive. Now, it's possible that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you would do fairly well in most other aspects of your walk with Christ, and you could still have a real problem with this one. This is the kind of thing that we like to find something else to focus on so we don't have to deal with this, right? I mean, I'm ready to go on a retreat. I'm going to read a book. I'm going to do whatever I need to do so that I can be busy enough that I don't have to think about this problem I have with that person because I am mad or I am hurt or some other emotion is welling up because of what that person did to me. So it's really easy to kid yourself and to focus a lot of energy on some other good thing as a way of distracting yourself from the fact that there's disobedience to this command. That's kind of what we're up against. And so maybe you're ignoring verses like these two I just read, trying not to think about them, getting busy with something else so you can forget about them. Maybe we think about forgiving somebody and we say, well, that's too hard. I just can't do that. You don't understand this specific situation. You don't understand how bad this hurt is or what they did or how much they meant to do it. Or we might just look at that and go, oh, that's one of the little things. I'm going to focus on something bigger. So forgiving someone when they hurt you, when you have a legitimate complaint, or even if it's just a misunderstanding and you think you have a legitimate complaint, is a hard thing. And that's what we're going to be thinking about. But before we can get into a lot of specifics about what to do when you're hurting or mad at somebody else, we need to lay a foundation for forgiveness. Now, each of those verses that I just quoted to you mentions that your forgiveness should be like the way you were forgiven in Christ Jesus. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, that's how you're supposed to forgive. And so the foundation that we have to think about to ever possibly get a handle on this subject is, how has the Lord forgiven you? How did He do that? What was that like? Because that's the basis for your forgiveness that we're going to get into next time. Today we're going to think about how the Lord has forgiven you. And when you start to think about that subject, then I think you'll realize there are two dynamics to the way the Lord has forgiven you. There are dimensions or aspects of God's forgiveness of you that you cannot imitate. There are things about God's forgiveness that are unique to God. And then there are other characteristics of God's forgiveness of us that we can imitate. And both of those are important to our understanding. Both kinds of characteristics are foundational for you to be able to forgive other people so that you can have a life that doesn't end in bitterness and emptiness. Let's think first about the kind of forgiveness that we cannot give. Now, I'm talking here about the absolute elimination of the penalty of sin. That is entirely a work of God. You don't imitate it. You can't do it. Nobody else can forgive that way. The ultimate, absolute, final, permanent forgiveness of sin, so that the sin goes away forever, that's God's business and God's alone. It's a supernatural act of God. Only God can grant it. We have no part of giving that. We have no part of prompting God to give that. You don't help a little bit. And God goes, okay, he's trying, so let me give him what he wants. And it's not like that. No human being has any power at all to make sin go away. That's God's work. Now, this is a divine act of intervention, and it is God's prerogative to do the work. This is another way in which God's forgiveness is different from our forgiveness. When God forgives, the sin goes away forever. That's one way. The second way is when God forgives, it's because God decided, I'll forgive that specific one. God chooses. This is also different from us because we don't have the wisdom to know who to choose. Now, if you want to get a glimpse of this aspect of God's forgiveness, let's look together at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. These dynamics, that it's God's and God's alone, and that God gives this to whom he will by his choice. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When he came back from Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer any room, even at the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, this passage teaches a lot of important truth, but I want to focus your attention on the part of it related to our subject this morning. There's something here of particular importance. What were the scribes upset about? They immediately reacted. What were they mad about? What were they concerned about? Christ forgiving sins. And of course, they wouldn't have called him Christ, because that's a Greek word that means Messiah, Christos. They would have called him Jesus, the Son of Mary. And he says in verse 5 to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, he's speaking in the absolute. He's not saying, "Hey, listen, man, anything between you and me, you were rude the other day when I walked by and didn't give you enough money when, you were begging. I forgive you." It's not like that. It's not particular. It's absolute. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the scribes were upset, because for all of their faults, they knew the scripture. And they knew that Jesus, in saying that, was claiming to be God. Because only God can forgive sins in that way, in the absolute sense. And they knew that. For all of their problems and all of their error, they got that part right. This is one of the many passages in scripture where Jesus boldly proclaims his deity. People who say Jesus never claimed to be God can't have read these books, or they don't understand them. It was almost daily that he was proclaiming his deity in one way or another. And these scribes recognized what he was doing, but because they didn't believe he was God, they were offended. And they're thinking, who is this guy? I think he is to claim to have the power to forgive sins in the absolute. That's impossible for a human being to do. Had Jesus not been God, they would have been right. It would have been blasphemy. Now, in this encounter, Jesus set it up to prove his deity. He says, well, which one's harder? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk home to a paralytic? They're both equally impossible for a human being to do. And so he did the one you could see in order to prove the one you can't see. He says, get up, and the guy gets up. But verse 10, here's his point. Jesus speaking, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he did the act. He has power over illness and deformity and injury. And he has power over sin. He can make it go away forever. He's God. Forgiveness in the absolute is God's and God's alone. It's a matter of divine prerogative. Jesus didn't say this to everybody. Not even to everybody he healed did he say, your sins are forgiven. There's one story in John chapter 5 about a guy who had been ill for 38 years. He had the entitlement attitude. The interaction is fascinating to read. The guy's just whining. Jesus heals him. And so later he goes and tattles to the Pharisees about who the guy was who healed him on the Sabbath. Even after having been healed, he made himself Jesus' enemy. God doesn't forgive everyone. It's up to him to decide that. Speaking of the Israelites who had come out of Egypt, Psalm 99:8 says, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. And yet, an avenger of their deeds. You are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their deeds. God did forgive the sins of many in Israel, but he didn't forgive the sins of all of them, did he? It's his prerogative. He is great in mercy and grace, but he deals these out according to his will. So when we think of forgiveness in the absolute, we find a God who is very different from us. He has the power to make sin go away forever. He has the wisdom to choose, which we don't have. He does this according to his purpose. In these ways, his forgiveness is always going to be different from ours. We can't forgive sin in the absolute, and we don't have the wisdom to choose. We can't say, all right, you're okay, but I'm never going to get over being mad at you. We don't have the wisdom to know, and we don't have the right to do that because we're not God. Our prerogative is different. We're creatures who have been commanded to forgive, and so we forgive. That's all we're supposed to do. Now, these dynamics of God's forgiveness are instructive to us because they remind us not to try to put ourselves in the place of God. They help us with our humility, right? They help us remember that this is a matter of grace when our sins are forgiven. That we have been the recipients of grace, and so who are we to try and deal out anger? It's not our place. We had nothing that caused God to forgive us. It was just his choice. And so we have no right to look down our noses at anyone else and to say, oh, well, yeah, but your sins are worse than my sins. Your selfishness is uglier than my selfishness, and I'm not going to forgive you. We had no right to do that. God forgave us purely by his pleasure. And that truth should humble us to the point that forgiveness becomes much easier for us to deal out ourselves. Now, how does God forgive our sins? Specifically, how does he do it? This is also an important foundation in our understanding how we're going to forgive when we get to that next week, 2 weeks from now. How specifically does God accomplish the forgiveness of sins? To think about that, look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. There are many passages that touch on this, but this verse is so succinct. We're just going to cap here for a little time. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now I want to begin with the last phrase, according to the riches of his grace. When God eliminates a person's sin, it is purely a work of grace. Nothing else. It's God's grace. He has abundant grace. It's according to the riches of his grace. But if it's grace, then there are a lot of things that it isn't. It isn't any merit in the person. It isn't a disposition in the person to be a little bit less bad than that other person who doesn't get forgiveness. If it were even that, it wouldn't be grace. If it were a contest of who can be the least bad out of all of the horrible people in this world, well, I'm better than Hitler and Al Capone, so I'm in. Well, it still wouldn't be grace. It would still be merit, which is antithetical to grace. But it says here, the way that God has forgiven us is according to the riches of his grace. Unmerited favor, something you didn't deserve. God gave it to you because of something in him, not because of something in you. When God forgives, it's grace. This is the uncompromised testimony of the Scripture. There is no merit in the person. Nothing in the person that prompts God to act. And no amount of doublespeak applied to the Scripture can make any portion of salvation become an act of human will. It's not in here. God forgives by grace. This verse also says that God forgives our sin in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to understand that this is the only way that God forgives sin. There's no other way to make sin go away forever except in Jesus Christ. Nothing else satisfies God's wrath over sin. Nothing else takes the guilt away from your life. It's Christ, and it's only Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's in him. There isn't a plan B. It isn't Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus alone. In his defense of the faith before the ruling party of the Jews in Acts chapter 4, Peter said in verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given to men by which we must be saved." Now, he had been talking about Jesus. That's the name he's referring to. And to these lofty national religious leaders, he says, there's no other way. He didn't talk about people of faith, all being okay. He didn't talk about multiple paths. He said, this is the only way because this is the only way. It's the only hope we can give anybody. Forsake everything else. Forgiveness is in Jesus Christ, and apart from him, there is no way you will ever be free of your guilt before God. This is the only way. You put anything else with Christ, or you say anything else is comparable to Christ, then you have tried to diminish God of his glory. You're saying you have a way that's just as good as God's way. You made the death of Christ on the cross unnecessary. If something else would have worked, why go through that? Now, this is subtle. But to say, oh, yeah, it's Jesus, of course, we all believe that. But, you know, you have to do this. which is what the Mormons say and the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and a whole lot of people who call themselves Christians say, and a lot of sincere Christians who have misunderstood how this works. You know, you don't necessarily know what happened to you just because you got saved. Got to get that from here. To say it's Jesus, of course we believe that, but you have to add this to it, is to say Jesus didn't do enough, the atonement isn't enough, what he did on the cross isn't enough, it takes me to put it over the top. It's a rejection of the work of Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone. This was the battle cry of the Reformation, one of the five. Christ alone. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. It's grace alone. It's Christ alone. Now, I'm not about to do the five solas, y'all. Just, you know them, maybe. There is one more thing mentioned in this verse, though, in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this is saying. Our forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, that comes to us by grace alone, comes to us because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross. This is the specific technical means by which God forgives your sins. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God did not simply decide to ignore it and say, well, you know, you're a pretty good person, I'll just let you in anyway. God is too holy for that. He can't tolerate sin. He can't pretend that you didn't rebel. He can't allow sin to go unpunished. His own character demands that if there is rebellion against him, there is punishment for that rebellion. And that punishment is eternal death. The wages of sin is death. That's not the one that ends in a moment when this life is over. It's eternal separation from God. It's an aware, it's a misery in which you are aware of your rebellion forever. That death, the second death, Revelation calls it. For those of us who have been forgiven, here's how it happens. By his grace, God has put on Jesus Christ on the cross all of the sin that you committed and that you will yet commit, all of your sins for all of your life. He put all of them on the cross, on Christ, and he punished them fully there in him. He exhausted his wrath over your sin as Christ's blood was shed on that cross. He took your punishment and he redirected it and put it on Christ. Now that means that if you're a Christian, or if you yet confess Christ in this life and become a Christian, then there is no punishment remaining for your sins. They've already been punished in Christ. There's nothing else required. This is how we differ from the Catholics and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Christ forgives all of your sins forever, because they've already been punished in him on the cross. The balance is paid and the account is closed. This is how God forgives your sins. And we get a glimmer of this transaction in one of those memory verses that's very popular, 1 John 1:9. You know what it says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just or righteous, depending on your translation, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now think about the wording. Does the wording of that verse bug you at all? Because until I came to understand the doctrines of grace, it bugged me. I couldn't figure out how forgiveness was just. This is specific wording. This is important. Because it doesn't say, if we confess our sins, God is a softy to forgive us our sins. Doesn't just say, well, you know, it'll be all right. I'm pretty easygoing God. I'll just let it go. It doesn't say God is weak to forgive us our sins. How is it just? How is it righteous for God to forgive our sins? To whom or to what is God faithful, and how is this just? Because justice and forgiveness, I thought those were kind of different things, right? That's what everybody wants to say. Justice demanded payment for sin. Punishment is necessary. There's no other way out. Sin has to be punished. And so here's how it is just. Since God punished your sins in Christ on the cross, exhausted his wrath over your sins in Christ on the cross, it would be unjust for God to then punish your sins again in you. That would be an unrighteous act on the part of God. They're already paid for. You're going to get payment again? No, he can't do that. He doesn't charge the credit card twice. It's already been paid for in Christ. It can't be punished again. That would be unjust. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us because Jesus already paid for it. And so we don't have to pay for it. It's already paid. There's not even an account anymore. There's no balance due. It's gone. Our sins have been put away forever. That thing that only God can do, that's how he did it. He didn't just take your sins and send them into oblivion. If God is everywhere, where would he put them? Away from himself. He took your sins and put them on Christ and punished them until they were done. That's how he makes them go away forever. Jesus is our substitute. He pays the price of our sins to satisfy the righteous wrath of God. And so because he took our punishment, in him we have forgiveness of sins. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. That's how God has forgiven our sins. It's by grace alone. It's in Christ alone. And it's through his blood, which was shed for the punishment of our sins. All right, there's the foundation. That's how God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. So now, here's the command, one of the two we read at the beginning. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What God has done in Christ is the basis for your being able to forgive people who hurt you. Part of what he has done is just to remind us that God is God. It's an important part of our foundation for being able to forgive. To help us remember that we are creatures. We don't have power over sin in the absolute. We don't go there. We can't judge anyway. We have to leave that in God's hands. And so we humble ourselves. But much of the way that God forgave our sins in Christ applies to us. We can imitate that. We can't make their sins go away. We have no right to decide who we're going to forgive and who we're going to leave off the list, because we don't have the wisdom for that and we're not God, but there is a lot we can imitate. Now I want to pause here and talk about this some. And I want you to tell me, how does thinking about what God did in Jesus Christ help us to obey the command to forgive? What does that do for you? Does that help you at all? Chris? That's right. right. Compassion. Because they're right where we were. If we don't remember where we were, what happens?
Lose our first love.
We lose our first love. If we lose that love, what about our love for these other people in the world that we're sharing this world with? Write them off, man. Just love the ones that love you. Just like the world, right?
And I think sometimes the distinction we have to make is between believers and unbelievers. Not in the sense that we don't forgive, but when we look at unbelievers, we realize that much of what they do is in ignorance and because of their sinful hearts.
Yeah.
Okay. And so in that regard, we say, listen, you know, sometimes I got to remind myself, they're acting because they're acting out of their nature,
yeah,
of what they are.
Yeah.
I mean, should I expect any less?
That's right.
The type to be vindictive, to be be unloving, to be uncaring. You know, now we do see some good things, and that's probably because God is gracious in some regards, even to the unbeliever. But we see those things, and we say, those are things we expect. Then when we deal with believers, we say, and sometimes we see those things too.
Yeah.
But we also say,
I see them in my mirror.
Right. We say we forgive because Christ said that that his disciples will be known because they have love for one another, and if being forgiving isn't showing love, I don't know what is.
Yeah, that's right. Now those are both good points. With the lost world, if we can keep in mind what Christ did for us in bringing us out of that darkness and into light, then we can look at lost people, really, no matter how they behave, and think, they can't help that. That should bring about pity and compassion and concern and evangelistic attempts, to engage them with the gospel, but not spite and vindictiveness and anger and hatred. I mean, but if we don't remember this foundation for forgiveness and we go with how it feels, then we'll go to all those wrong places, won't we? But then with a believer, we can still have compassion if we just remember how strong that grip of sin is. And instead of saying, well, you ought not be acting like that, we can, even in that, be more positive, and without hanging on to an offense, hold up a higher standard in love rather than in anger and hatred. So that's good. How else would this help you, Ron?
I just thank you for the worship, for the study. It's triggering a lot of worship in my heart towards God. But I was thinking about the warning of the church in Ephesus, where it says, you're not loving. Need to remember where you came from, and that's where you brought us to this morning. And I think a lot of Christians start their relationship with God knowing they're forgiven, and they're so appreciative of it, and then they start their sanctification by works. Okay, now I need to obey, and I need to do this for God, and I need to, and if I don't do it, he'll get mad at me. But grace never stops. That's the way we need to treat other people. And we need to remember where we came from.
Yeah, we do. That's good, Rob.
That's what I would change that word, what we were, to what we are. Instead of what we are still sinners.
Amen.
It's humbling.
It does.
How dare we hold a grudge or look on someone else's sins worse than our own, and we look at it through God's standards, through his eyes.
Yeah, and that's exactly what we're doing. We're looking at somebody else's sin when we won't forgive. Well, your sin's worse than my sin.
I often look back at the verses, as all things work for the good of those who love him. And so God even uses the sin of others for our sanctification. And that's a tough one, because when you think about your feelings being hurt or whatever, when someone has sinned against you, that really is for your good. So how could you not forgive that person if it's being used by God for your good.
That's right. That's a great point. And thinking about these foundational issues where it's only God is necessary to be able to apply Romans 8:28 when somebody hurts you.
Dave, I like what you have at the end, though, when you're talking about 1 John, about idea of confessing our sins, but the whole idea of those sins being not imputed to us because of what Christ has done. And I think that's important because, you know, if you don't have a right view of the atonement and what that actually did, then your whole confusion about the Christian life, sin, forgiveness, it's all messed up. You know, you end up being a Catholic, or either even some evangelicals that are more Catholic than some Catholics.
There are.
You know, because
there are.
As wrong view of the atonement.
As we have, as the culture around us has said, deeds, not creeds. Actually, that was one particular guy, but you know, people got in that parade. Well, you know, when they started setting aside doctrine, understanding what Christ had done fell by the wayside. And then you're operating by experience. And your experience is you did something because you did. You know, you confessed your sin, you asked for forgiveness, you sought to come to Christ, and without looking to Scripture, you don't know why you did it. Scripture says why you did it. God opened your heart. God did it, and then you responded. But if you don't know that, then you're thinking, well, I did it, so why don't you do it? And so doctrine is fundamentally important. So what part of God's work of forgiveness in Christ gives you the most to work with in your forgiveness of others? Any of this, anything in this stand out to you as, hey, that'll help?
I think grace is a component that plays real heavily because, you know, we were obviously shown grace. We did not merit what God did for us. And when people sin against us, you know, we can't hold them, we can't expect them to merit our forgiveness either. You know, we've got to extend that grace to them and forgive, even if they've not come to us and said, hey, I'm sorry. You know, even if they've not come to us and said, you know, been penitent, we still need to extend grace to them. And that's something that we're only able to do because God enables us. You know, it's not something that humanly we're able to do, but that grace should extend to the people around us and say, you know, you don't necessarily merit my forgiveness, but I forgive you anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, that's huge.
That's the tough part because, you know, we can say, well, I forgive you because I'm supposed to, but, you know, that's...
It's questionable if that's forgiveness or not.
That's right. But that attitude of grace says, you don't deserve it, but I forgive you. I'm laying down my grievance against you merely because God has shown me grace and I'm going to extend that to you.
Yeah. That's huge, isn't it?
Huh? Think of the parable of the master that had the servant that owed him an insurmountable debt. And he forgave him that insurmountable debt, and then that guy went out and started choking the guy for a day's wage.
Yeah. Did y'all hear him? He talked about the parable where the one guy owed an insurmountable debt and begged, and the master forgave him, and then he went out and was choking the guy who owed him comparatively little money. The guy could potentially have paid it back, and he's like, give it now, give it now. No grace.
I think in Titus where it says reject a factious man, you know, don't argue over foolish genealogies, I think that even comes into the forgiveness, that you can be argumentative and critical of God speaking to what he thinks about that. That there is still a time and a place where you actually do have to reject somebody. But
yes.
But the more mature you are as a believer, I think
get into that aspect of forgiveness in one of the Mike Queller's teaching next week, and this will either be 2 weeks from today or 3 weeks from today. We're going to get into that concept. Well, what about when people just won't change? Then what do you do? So I'm going to push that one aside for the moment. Somebody over here? Thought I saw a hand. So Ephesians 1:7, one more time. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. When we think about this foundational issue of how God forgave us in Christ, we realize we cannot make someone else's sins go away. So we don't forgive in that sense. That's just God. And we cannot make someone else believe in Christ or return to Christ in repentance as a Christian. You don't have that power over someone else, right? You just don't have it. And so the part of this verse that applies to us in a very specific way is what Tim just touched on. We can imitate this grace. We can't even imitate the other things, but we can imitate the grace. So when we're imitating the grace, what does that look like? Grace is such a Sunday school word. I'm not sure, you know, we're making the connection of how does that apply to the guy you're mad at work? What does this grace look like?
Undeserved favor.
Undeserved favor? What?
Withholding wrath.
Okay.
That's the trait of God that he chooses to get to do even before we were saved, even though we knew that we would be saved.
So when God forgives us by grace, Is he holding back, or is it abundant?
According to the riches.
Yeah, the riches of his grace. So, you know, you got this person you're mad at, and you have a legitimate complaint. They're just out of line. If you're imitating this grace, then you're not going to be saying, as soon as you straighten up, I'll be ready to forgive you. And you're not going to be saying, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to forgive you anyway. You know, you're not using this as a lever to hurt them while you forgive them. You've seen that done, right? Of course you have. I know none of you has done it, but everybody's seen it done. No, grace is abundant. It's free. It's generous. It has the good of the other person in mind. It doesn't say, I'm going to forgive him because I have to. I'm a Christian, so I have to. No, it's... And so this is not a small thing to accomplish. You're going to pour out freely and richly and without holding back. I don't hold it against you anymore, man. Sorry. Grace. What?
And completely too. The forgiveness has to be complete. It's not something that can be brought up again.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm not like filing this in a tickler file.
God forgave us.
That's true.
He forgave us completely.
It's over.
It's over.
That's good.
But it's defining forgiveness. A lot of people think forgiveness is just saying, well, I'm sorry. Telling someone, I forgive you, but still holding that memory or that sin against the person.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's not that, is it? It means it's over. All right. Well, I'm out of time. Thank you for the good feedback. Mike Queller next week. 2 weeks from today, we're coming back to this subject, so keep thinking about it, and we'll get into some of those challenging situations that come up in life. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.